Good morning, church. We'll be in Exodus 35 and then jumping around through the end of the chapter today, so you can turn there with me if you would. And let's pray as we open the word together. Father, thank you so much for this week. Thank you for the chance we had to spend time in thanksgiving, recognizing the great gifts that you have given to us. And so, Father, we're grateful. Most of all for you. You are the source of all good things, and we do recognize that this morning. And even the difficult things that you place in our lives, we know have a purpose because of you. And so we're grateful even for that comfort and that truth this morning. Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks and that you have spoken to us through your word. And it is with that in mind that we open it this morning, and we pray for your spirit to help us to understand and to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. And I pray that you would give clarity and that you would help us as we seek to walk with you based on the truths of this passage. So thank you again for who you are. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes something small can have a huge impact on results. And when you hear a phrase like that, maybe some of you think about the way the human body works. Right? Where our bodies are so intricately designed that if one piece of our body is a little bit off, everything is thrown off. Maybe some of you think about a machine or an engine, and if one piece of that machine or engine isn't calibrated just right, the whole machine is broken. Well, when I think about something small having a huge impact, I think about the Battle of Antietam, right? Now, I know many of you thought of this as well, right? So the Battle of Antietam, or the Battle of Sharpsburg, occurred on September 17, 1862. And it came at a very low point for the Union forces. At this point in the campaign, Robert E. Lee was leading the Army of Northern Virginia, and he had had a string of victories. At every turn, no matter what Union commander he faced, he was winning. No matter how badly outnumbered he was or overpowered he was, it seemed that they could not stop the Gray Fox as he led the Army of Northern Virginia. And so after defeating General Pope at the Battle of Second Manassas, Robert E. Lee created an ambitious plan. His plan was to invade the North, to take the battle from the South and from Virginia, his homeland, into the North. And so part of that was an invasion of Maryland. And his hope with that was to give relief to the Southern homes and people who were affected by those campaigns, but also to strike a psychological blow to the Northern Army, to show that he could invade and that they weren't invincible, that he could lead his army there and threaten them. And so this brilliant campaign and plan was written down in Special Order 191, Special Order 191, and every one of Robert E. Lee's corps commanders received a copy of this order, and this order detailed all of the details and the plans that he was going to need all of his corps commanders to do so that they could stay synchronized as they did this invasion and headed into the North. Now, every one of the corps commanders received their orders except for one. General Daniel Hill did not receive his orders. He did not receive that comprehensive, detailed plan of what Robert E. Lee was going to do. And the reason for that was because the Union received those orders. A staff officer, a nameless, anonymous staff officer, aren't we thankful that nobody knows who that was, instead of delivering that order to Daniel Hill, wrapped a pair of cigars in that order, shoved it in an envelope, and dropped it by the side of the road while they were marching. And so that order didn't just stay there, but as the Union Army came up behind Robert E. Lee, they happened to see that envelope, picked it up, and saw the orders. And so at the beginning of that battle, General McClellan, who was then leading the Army of the Potomac, knew exactly what Robert E. Lee was going to do and could anticipate every one of his moves as he planned. And so as a result, McClellan was able to cut off Robert E. Lee, and they met at that climactic battle at Antietam, the bloodiest single-day conflict on American soil, where 23,000 soldiers died just in that conflict alone. Now, the end result of that battle was a draw. Neither side was able to claim it as a victory, but it was the first time that Robert E. Lee wasn't the absolute victor on the battlefield. He had to leave the field of battle, so he retreated back into the South, and his invasion of the North was thwarted. And so because of that, the Union capitalized on that as as a victory. And because of that victory, Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, a proclamation which affected the outcome of the war. Some say it caused the Union to win the war, that proclamation alone. And so we see all of those events happening because of one careless staff officer, right? One action, dropping those orders by the wayside, created this domino effect that may have led to actually the Union winning the entire war. It's fascinating, isn't it? The way small events can have a huge impact. Well, as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to be looking at small events that create a huge impact. In our walk with the Lord is glorified by the small, faithful obedience of His people. And the Lord takes and uses our small, faithful acts of obedience and causes them to become something much greater. And that's what we see all throughout these last five chapters of Exodus as the people faithfully, quietly, in some ways insignificantly obey in the building of the tabernacle. God takes their acts of obedience and turns them into something wonderful. And so God's glory is the theme of these final five chapters of Exodus. God's glory in the tabernacle is what we see on display in these chapters. And it's fitting that as we come to the end of the book of Exodus, our focus would be on the glory of God. Because we have seen the glory of God strewn all throughout the book of Exodus. It began in Exodus 3 with God appearing to Moses on Mount Sinai in the burning bush. What a picture of His glory. His glory was on display as Moses went into Egypt and performed the 10 plagues. What a picture of God's power and glory that was on display. His glory was on display as the waters of the Red Sea were parted and as Pharaoh's army was defeated. God's glory was on display in the wilderness with the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud during the day. It was on display as He provided for the people miraculously through quail and through manna. And it was on display at Mount Sinai. Now, perhaps most climactically, God's glory was rejected by the people in Exodus 32 when they chose to exchange the glory of God for a lie. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans? Exchange the glory of God for a lie, and they worship the golden calf rather than worshiping Yahweh Himself. And that action functions as the climax of the whole book. We've been building this picture of God's glory, and then the people reject Him. And then there's the threat of God's glory being removed from the people, His presence leaving them. And then we see the real repentance and the desire on the behalf of the people to walk with Him and to know Him. And so, in chapters 35 through 40, the glory of God is restored. And we see the glory of God dwelling with His people. Now, as we walk through this passage, we're going to see three different movements through these chapters. The first is God is glorified through our rest. God is glorified through our rest. God is glorified also through our giving and our service. That'll be the second thing we see. And then finally, we'll end with God's glory dwelling in the temple. So God is glorified through our rest. God is glorified through our giving and our service. And then God's glory dwells in the tabernacle. Now, before we jump into chapter 35, I want you all to turn to chapter 38. Because as we think about these small acts of obedience that lead to something much bigger, I want you to get a picture of how big God's ask is of the people. How much does God need the people to give in order to construct the tabernacle? Chapter 38, verses 21 through 31, gives us a picture of what that is. This is the number of things for the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were counted according to the command of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made everything that the Lord had commanded Moses, and with him was Oholiab, the son of Asamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a skilled embroiderer and a weaver in violet and purple and in scarlet material and fine linen. All of the gold that was used for the work and all of the work of the sanctuary, which was the gold of the wave offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of those of the congregation who were counted was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. a beka a head, that is half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, assessed to each one who passed over those who were counted from 20 years old and upward, 603,550 men. And the 100 talents of silver was used for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent per base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks of the pillars and overlaid their tops and made bands for them. The bronze of the wave offerings was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels, and with it he made the bases of the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the bronze altar, and its bronze grating, and all the utensils of the altar, and the bases of the courtyard, all around the bases of the gate of the courtyard, and all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs of the courtyard, all around. Now, we do not measure things in talents and shekels anymore, right? Unless I'm just woefully out of touch with how things are measured these days, which is very possible. We don't use these forms of measurement anymore. So I think it's helpful to update these measurements and weights and to understand what kind of amounts we're talking about in current time. So let's start with the gold. There were 29 talents and 730 shekels. So a shekel is about half an ounce. Okay, so half an ounce. So two shekels would equal an ounce. So with just that shekel number, we're looking at about 365 ounces of gold. Anyone have any idea what the monetary value in today's economy would be of 365 ounces of gold? I will make you answer that. It's over $700,000. Okay, now that's just the shekels, right? The shekels of gold. In addition to that, there were 29 talents. Now, the math of 29 talents is that this roughly came out to 2,000 pounds. 2,000 pounds of gold. Now, anyone know what we call a unit of 2,000 pounds? That's a ton. Okay, the people of Israel raised one ton of gold that God then used to build his tabernacle. That's an incredible amount of gold. At least in my mind, it is. Okay, so that was the gold that they were asked to raise. The silver was about 8,000 pounds, which would be what? Four tons of silver is what they collected and raised for God to use in the tabernacle. These are immense sums of money, aren't they? We're talking about a huge amount of precious metal that God is requiring the people to raise in order to put in his tabernacle. Now, if we know this is the end goal, we know that this is what God needs for his tabernacle, how do you think God's going to go about asking the people to raise that money? Well, let's turn back to chapter 35, and we'll see how God asks for that. Chapter 35 begins with this. Then Moses assembled all of the congregation of the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death, and you shall not even kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Now, does that strike any of you as odd? God kicks off his fundraising venture for the tabernacle with reminding the people about the Sabbath. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were knowing that I needed to raise one ton of gold, I don't think I would start by talking about the Sabbath. I would start with a tax. I would start with a conscription. I would start with a demand, right? You must give all of your wealth. But that's not how God starts. God begins his ask for their wealth with a reminder of Sabbath. Now, we have talked about the Sabbath throughout the book of Exodus. It pops up at incredibly crucial points throughout the book of Exodus. If you think back to our study, Sabbath was introduced at the Passover. That was the first time that God talked about the principle of Sabbath. It was talked about it with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And do you remember what the point of that was with the Feast of Unleavened Bread? You must have a Sabbath so that you remember that it wasn't you who came up out of Egypt, but it was God who brought you up out of Egypt. And so Sabbath was to remind them that God did the work of their deliverance. It wasn't something they accomplished on their own. It was the work that God did. Then we talked about Sabbath with the manna. Do you remember what Sabbath meant with the manna? You weren't to collect manna on the Sabbath. You were to trust God that he would provide enough manna for you on the day before that you didn't have to work on the Sabbath. And so what does the Sabbath teach us there? That God will provide for us, that God will provide for our needs, that God is the one who gives us the food and the possessions that we have, and we can trust him to do that. Sabbath also came up when Moses was on Mount Sinai right before the golden calf, and so it's significant that God revisits the Sabbath here before they build the tabernacle. And so what is God emphasizing with the Sabbath here? Why does he talk about the Sabbath here right before he asks them to build the tabernacle? Well, the Sabbath is given to us for two reasons. The Sabbath, and as is appealed to all throughout Scripture, teaches us two things. It teaches us who God is, and it teaches us who we are. Who God is and who we are. Now, at times, we are prone to emphasize only what the Sabbath means for us. And that was the mistake that the Pharisees made, where they looked at the Sabbath just as what we're supposed to do, and they ignored what Sabbath taught them about who their God was. And so as we approach the idea of Sabbath, we have to approach it by understanding who God is and then also who we are. And so at the foundation of Sabbath, what Sabbath is meant to teach us is that you are not enough. You are not enough. You will never have enough strength, enough ability, enough talent, enough energy to do what God has asked you to do. You are never enough. You always need God. Sabbath teaches us to be dependent, contingent beings upon God. We require a relationship with God in order to exist. Sabbath teaches us that we have limits, that we can't push ourselves to the end, but we must depend upon God. Now, while it teaches us that we have limits, that shows us who our God is, that our God is a God who provides for us. Our God is one who can equip us and empower us and accomplish the task that he has called us to do. So why is that important as God is about to ask them to raise 1 ton of gold? Because God is going to accomplish this work. What he's asking the people to do, he is going to accomplish and he is going to do. He's just preparing the people for this work by asking them to rest. It's not your strength or your ability that's going to accomplish these things. It is all through me. Now, as we think about the new covenant and how we live as believers in this day and age, the principle of Sabbath becomes a wonderful picture for the gospel that we enjoy through Christ. We have a Sabbath, there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We are no longer striving to earn our salvation by being righteous and by keeping the law perfectly. We now rest from that because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And so for us, Sabbath becomes a picture of the grace that we enjoy through Christ, where we rest from those dead works and we enjoy salvation through Christ and through him alone. And so what an incredible picture as we think about where Moses goes with this, talking about Sabbath before he gives the command to give. That's exactly how our life is supposed to flow through Christ. We enjoy the rest from salvation so that we can work. We enjoy the rest from salvation so that we can serve. We rest from these dead works so that we can do the good works that God has called us to do. I think about the tension that we see in Philippians, where Paul talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And yet he also says, but he who began a good work in you will bring it through to completion. And it's those two things that we hold in tension as we walk with the Lord. We rest from our work. These things don't save us. We rest in that salvation by faith in order to do the good works that God has called us to do. And so that's where Moses goes with the rest of this passage. And so as we think about all of these things, think about the principle of Sabbath, I want you to recognize something. You honoring the Sabbath and you recognizing your dependence upon God glorifies him. That is why God gives you Sabbath. God gives you Sabbath because when you rest, when you acknowledge that you are not enough, you give glory to God. Humanity recognizing that we are contingent beings who are dependent upon God brings glory to God like nothing else in this world. And so the recognition that we are not enough and we require a relationship with God in order to live preaches the glory of God like nothing else in this world. And so when you rest, when you recognize the Sabbath in your life, you are proclaiming the glory of God. He is supreme over all else. He is the only one who doesn't need a Sabbath because we depend upon him. And so we glorify God when we rest. The next thing is we glorify God when we give and when we serve. So we pick up in verse 4. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of willing heart is to bring to the Lord's contribution gold, silver, bronze, and violet, purple and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair and ram skin dyed red, and fine leather and acacia wood, and oil for lighting and spices for anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense and onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Now, these are all materials that we saw earlier in the chapter or early in the book that the people were to collect and were to bring. This whole plan was interrupted by the golden calf episode. And so Moses is in summary statement saying, this is all the stuff that we already talked about that you were going to do. And that's what he does in verses 10 through 19 as well. He gives a summary list of all the things that they were going to build as well. Now, let's look at verse 20. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence, and everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution to the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. And then all whose hearts moved them brought men, women, both men and women came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets and all the articles of gold. And so did everyone who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who was in possession of violet, purple, or scarlet material, or fine linen, or goat's hair, or ram skins dyed red, or fine leather, brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution, and everyone who was in possession of acacia wood for any work of service brought it. And all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in violet, purple, and scarlet material, and in fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with skill spun the goat's hair. The rulers, moreover, brought the onyx stones, the stones for setting, and the ephod, and for the breastpiece, and the spice, and the oil, for the light, and for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose hearts moved them to bring material for the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a voluntary offering to the Lord." Verse 30, "Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all the craftsmanship to create designs for working in gold and silver and in bronze and in the cutting of stones and for settings and in the carving of wood so as to perform in every inventive work. He has also put in his heart to teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Asimach of the tribe of Dan, and he has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver, of a designer, and of an embroiderer in violet, purple, and scarlet material, and in fine linen of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of a design.'" Chapter 36, "Now Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with everything that the Lord has commanded." Then Moses called Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred in him, to come to the work to perform it. And they received from Moses every contribution which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him voluntary offering every morning. And all the skillful people who were performers of all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which they were performing. And they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." And so Moses issued a command and circulated a proclamation throughout the camp, saying, "No man or woman is to perform work any longer for the contribution of the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient, more than enough for all the work to perform it. So we see two things in this section. God is glorified when we give, and God is glorified when we serve. Now, I want you to notice the type of giving that God is glorified with. First of all, it's voluntary. We talked about this before. This is not a conscription. This is not a task. God stirs the hearts of his people in order to give to the offering. But the main thing I want you to notice is the amount that the people gave. Did you notice that? They were to give their earrings, their signet rings, their brooches, and their bracelets. Now, what do those things all have in common? Besides the fact that they're jewelry, these are small. These are very small articles of gold or silver, right? And so God is orchestrating or collecting hundreds of thousands of offerings. He is asking the people to bring these small, tiny pieces of jewelry that he will then use to accomplish his goal. Think about how many rings would have to be given in order to equal a ton of gold. Can you envision that? I'm not sure that I can. Can you think about how many brooches or bracelets would have to be given in order to equal a ton of gold? We're talking about hundreds of thousands of offerings that these people are bringing to the Lord. And so it would have been much easier for one wealthy Israelite to back up his dump truck and dump half a ton of gold right there for God to use, right? Wouldn't that have been easier? It would have been easier if some of the wealthy families of Israel could have just come with bags of gold and dropped them at the Lord's feet for him to use. But instead, this is the way God raises the funds for his tabernacle. He utilizes every person in Israel. He utilizes every person in the congregation to give what they can in order to equal his huge demand. Now, why does God do it that way? Why does God ask everyone to give a little bit? Why does he just have one person give it all? Come on, what's the theme of our message? God is glorified when the whole congregation participates in that work and gives of themselves. If one person would give all of the gold, who would get the glory? That individual. But when the entire congregation comes together and gives to the work of the Lord whatever they can, who receives the glory? It all goes to God. God receives the glory when all of us participate in his work with whatever we can give. Now, all throughout Scripture, we see this principle where people give small offerings that God turns into huge offerings. If you think about Jesus' ministry and his life on earth, the widow's mite was a small, insignificant offering that in Christ's eyes was beautiful. The woman who gave her oil to anoint Jesus' feet was a small offering that cost her greatly, but God used it to do great things. If we think about the boy who brought his lunch to Jesus, it was a small offering that he turned into food for 5,000. And the same is true for us. When we bring our small, insignificant offerings to the Lord, he uses those for his glory. And so what this shows us is that the baseline for God's people, what he requires from his people, is that they give. There's not an amount that's required. There's not a status you're trying to achieve with that. All that God asks from you is that you give. The amount doesn't matter. What matters is that you are in the habit and in the discipline of giving to your Lord, giving sacrificially, giving whatever you can for his work. The baseline for a follower of Christ is that they would give to his work. The second is that they would serve. Did you notice that along with Bezalel and Aholiab, every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with everything that the Lord has commanded? Bezalel and Aholiab, although they get named, could not do all of the work on their own. There was an innumerable horde of Israelites who partnered with them in order to accomplish the work that was necessary to build the tabernacle. But none of them get named. None of them are even known, but they worked on the tabernacle. Now, I'm going to prepare you ahead of time. Why does God use an innumerable horde of people to build his tabernacle? So that he gets the glory. These people don't get the glory. Bezalel and Aholiab don't get the glory. God receives the glory when his people come together and serve in order to build his house. Everything in this chapter is about the glory of God. God is glorified when you rest. God is glorified when you give. God is glorified when you serve. And so by way of application, there's a couple things I want us to think about with this. The first is all of this comes down to motivation. You can give and you can serve for the wrong motivation, and it will not glorify God. God is glorified when you give and when you serve with a proper motivation. And that's why it's so important that God begins with Sabbath, that he begins with the principle of rest. Acknowledging who God is and what he has done for us should be the thing that motivates our giving and our service. We do those things because of who our God is. It always begins with an understanding of what God has done for us, and we give and we serve in response to that. We are motivated to do these things because of who our God is. And then the second thing I want to challenge you with today is, are you giving and are you serving? And as I said, there's not an amount that you need to do. You don't need to give a certain amount. You don't need to serve a certain amount of your time. God needs every person to give and to serve as much as they can in order to accomplish the work of his family. And so we don't need to be in the business of judging what other people give or what other people can serve. The only thing we need to do is to be sure that every single one of us is giving what we can and is serving in the way that we can. And so that's the question I have for you this morning. Are you giving and are you serving? I don't have an amount in mind. I don't have a time in mind. I just want to know that you are doing both of those things, because that is the baseline of how God is glorified through his people. Now, if you think about what all of this means for us as New Covenant believers, we jump to the end of the chapter, chapter 40. And we read these words to close the entire book of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout their journey. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. And so the conclusion of all of this, the people gave, the people served, the people rested, and God was glorified. His glory dwelt with the people. Now, for New Covenant believers, we've talked about this last week and several other times as well, but if this was the kind of glory that was available for the people of Israel, imagine the glory that is available to you and I. We don't just have the glory of God dwelling in a tent within our camp or within our midst. We have the glory of God dwelling within us. And so if this was what Israel did in order to accommodate the glory of God, how much more should we be doing these things to accommodate the glory of God that's within us? We have God's glory. God's glory dwells within his children. Therefore, we ought to rest, we ought to give, and we ought to serve. We already have the glory. Those three things ought to be present in our lives as well. Would you join me as we close our time in prayer this morning? Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, and thank you for the way you use your body in order to accomplish these things. Your word tells us in the New Testament that every part of your body has a purpose. Some of us are hands or eyes or feet, and we all have need of one another in order to accomplish your goal. And so, Lord, I pray that as we as the body come together to serve and to glorify you, I pray that each and every one of us would recognize that role and that job that we have to do. Father, help us to serve joyfully in a recognition of the rest that you have given us through your Son, that we no longer have to serve to earn your favor, but we serve because of what you've done for us. These are the good works that you have called us to do as your children, and so help us to do that joyfully. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified. Our ultimate goal is that you would receive the glory in all that we say and do. And so, Lord, as we seek to follow you and to live faithfully, would you be glorified with the offering that we bring? In Jesus' name, amen.